to worship and adore the Lord our God.
Thank you for joining us for today's Pulpit Hour, a message from God's Word brought to you by The Preaching Channel. To listen to this message in its entirety again, to download it, or to choose from a variety of other messages, or to listen to preaching 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, log on to WGCRpreaching.net.
Here I want us to look at a man that in every other way in his life would be just another character in the Bible, and yet we find that this man now is more deviant, more prone to sin, more given over to sin than even his wicked father who was Ahab, or his wicked mother who was Jezebel. To eclipse those is a real feat. This boy now, the Bible records that as he comes to power in his father's throne, that he has this baggage coming from his youth of gathering together more sinful activities than probably anyone else in the kingdom. All of this brings about a proactive response from God Almighty. There are many times that we feel as though we have to somehow be the attack dog concerning problems throughout our land. The truth is, when God says enough is enough, it doesn't matter if you're the king. God can deal with a king, and he proves that to us here. I want you to look before we begin reading concerning Ahazi in chapter number 1 of 2 Kings. Look at the final three verses of 1 Kings with me. We are here introduced to this young man. Ahazi, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. So the only claim to fame that this young king has is that he's a sinner, a rank, grotesque sinner. For he served Baal, the Bible says, and worshipped him, and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel according to all that his father had done. Then, in verse number 1 of chapter 1 in 2 Kings, then Moab rebelled against Israel after in the kingdom. This power grab is made. Moab recognizes that there is this now empty space for a possible opportunity to encroach upon them, realizing that the younger man is inevitably weaker. They began to rebel against Israel. We almost lose contact of this rebellion. It's as though it is quite unimportant to God concerning what's going on. This would be headline news for each and every one of us. But this seems to be minimized now by God. What is majored on is the fact that this young king is so wicked, and God is going to show us that he's very capable of dealing with that. In verse number 2, and Ahazi fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. Ahazi, a very young, proud, arrogant king, steps out now in his father's stead. He makes a morning stroll upon what appears to be a balcony area. Of all places where maintenance should have been taken care of, apparently some high-paid palace maintenance worker had missed the banister railing, and there in some small area, water from the heavens by God's dropping of rain had entered into these areas of unprotected wood and had rotted. I want to remind you that rotting of wood does not happen overnight. God Almighty knew far in advance that this would need to be accomplished. And now this young arrogant king steps out looking over his kingdom one morning, I'm sure, with great grandeur, thinking of how wonderful he is, leans heavily upon the banister rail, and there the lattice breaks way. He falls through that railing down to the ground level, apparently breaking bones. Internally now he's in trouble in this early days when medicine was not as wonderfully modern as it is today. Day of no antibiotics. Infections are setting in his body. He's laying on what will become his dying bed. Fever is now up in his body. And he begins to speak to his messengers and says to them, now I'm in trouble here. I'm quite ill because of this fall. I can recognize the symptoms. I need for you to make a trip down to Beelzebub's shrine, to the god of Ekron, and find out if I'm going to recover from this or not. Very interesting to me that this king now would move in this fashion. Verse number 3 lets us know that God, way out beyond Hubble telescope, is hearing the instructions of this wicked king here on earth and is quite offended that a king of Israel, who should know the one true and living God, the king of Israel, would be sending messengers down to Beelzebub. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say unto them, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that ye go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Are you not sending your messengers down there because in your mind you believe there is no true living God of Israel? This must be what you believe. Your actions are proving it out. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And Elijah departed. He did exactly as God had told him to do, dispatched his message now to these messengers. And so the messengers turned around. And when the messengers turned back unto him, unto Ahazi the king, he said unto them, why are you now turned back? I know how long it takes to get down to the shrine and back. You haven't been gone long enough. What is the situation? And they said unto him, there came a man up to meet us and said unto us, go turn again unto the king that sent you and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And he said unto them, what manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? And they answered him, well, he was a hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, It is Elijah the Tishbite. I know that preacher. I'm very much aware of him. Then the king sent unto a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of an hill. In very much character and form for the man of God. He has gone down. I give you now, for those of you who are not preachers, I give you now a little insight into the life of a preacher. A preacher delivers a message, he is relieved. It won't be but few hours, and like the working of the internal works of a volcano, it's beginning to stir inside of him again, this thing called preach. And God begins to move inside of him for the next message. Elijah received the word from God. He goes down and dispatches it. It wasn't what they wanted to hear. It really wasn't what he wanted to deliver. But nonetheless, he was faithful to it. And he stands and declares, go back and tell that king that God said, the one true and living God said, because you don't believe in me, you're going to die on that bed. And so they head back in that direction. He goes now apparently over to the mountains. Takes him a trip. He is perfectly at ease. He has delivered the message God gave him. It is impossible for you to disrupt the man of God for too long. He will eventually get his message delivered. And when he does, he's at total ease. He will drive off while it fumes you and go to the mountains and kick back, because God gives him peace. His only challenge and duty here on earth is to hear what God says, deliver it, and go rest. And this king knew him because this was in character for him. He said, he's bothered my mama. He bothered my daddy. This man was always crying out about something they did, calling it wrong. And if there ever ought to be someone known in the community that's going to raise up a voice against wrong, it ought to be the man of God. I pity the community that does not have a man of God that's known throughout that community that he stands against sin and that he'll preach against it, that he'll deliver the message with authority and with biblical truth. That's what Elijah was known for. He delivers his message. Now he goes over. He's sitting up on top of the mountain. Well, this is anger to Hazai. He's used to being in charge. And so he sends his captain over there, and this captain has 50 in his brigade. They go over there, and there he is, sitting down on the top of an hill. And he spake unto him, thou man of God, the king has said, come down. Now please remember this, when he uses the words come down, this is exactly what the king has dispatched him to say. The men who worked closely with the kings of that day and who were considered to be loyal captains, the first matter of business for them to learn was that whatever the king says, you record it right here. If it's more than you can record right here, as soon as you leave his presence, you go and pin it down, because your only authority are the exact words of the king. And so this is exactly now what Ahaziah has said. He told him, you go out there, you find that man of God, and you look at him, and you tell him, oh man of God, come down. And so that's what this captain does, exactly as his king has told him. However, in verse number 10, didn't work so well. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "Well, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And the preacher just lays on the mountain. Again also, he sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said unto him, O man of God, thus hath the king said, come down quickly. And Elijah answered and said unto them, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. This practical Bible accounting lets us know that you did not have to have a major IQ to be a captain. I can understand the first captain going out there and running into this kind of difficulty. And as soon as he and his 50 were scorched skeletons laying there at the base of this mountain, some little CNN reporter runs out from the bushes back to the palace and gives them the news. So the king, now receiving this news, being the imbecile that he is, he sends his next best man and they're 50. Now this 51 men have to go out there and march on top of charred bones while their leadership looks up to that same man and begins to rail on him. And while they're still smelling the smoke of these, all of a sudden the fire falls from heaven on them. God help this kind of nutcase. They deserve to be burned. Look with me, if you will, at verse number 13. He sent again a captain. Now I'm going to tell you, in a little while he'll run out of captains if somebody doesn't come to their senses. Of the third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on top of the charred bones on his knees before Elijah, because he's the only man with any sense in the kingdom, and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants now, not the king's. That man's lost his mind down on that sick bed. No, thy servants be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came fire down from heaven and burned up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight. And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, come down with him. Be not afraid of him. And he arose and went down with him unto the king. And he said unto him, thus saith the Lord. Now he's speaking directly to Ahazi now. For as much as thou hast sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it not because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word, therefore thou shalt not come down off that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And the Bible says in verse number 17, so he died according to the word of Elijah. The common thread that I find in this man is this sin problem. This totally gives us an appraisal of who he is. Everything that is noted about Ahazi hangs on this one centerpiece. He's a sinner, a rank sinner. And his sin carries him into the face of an almighty God. Sin is the most dangerous thing that has ever touched a human being. In a society and in modern religion, when sin appears to be appeased, toyed with, played around with, even backed off from in pulpits, if any place ought to give us good education about sin, it ought to be the house of God. But in an age when people are so pampered that they no longer want to know the real nature of sin, it becomes more and more critical that we deal with sin as it really is. Sin is so wicked, so vile, so foul, that everything that you can study in the Word of God that happened to the Lord Jesus Christ happened because of the enormity of sin. The crucifixion is the absolute premier result of sin. If sin is not that bad, then God the Father made a critical mistake in giving something as precious as his darling son to correct this issue of sin. We don't have to look far throughout your community. You don't have to live to be very old to recognize the terrible, damning nature of sin. Sin maims, it destroys, it breaks up homes, it leaves children crying, it leaves mothers and daddies, mamas and daddies, it leaves husbands and wives in complete, utter disarray. Sin is dangerous. It is dangerous. Now, I have walked through this text with you, and I want to show you some four common things that you'll find concerning sin that we must, if we are going to in any way keep a proper distance from sin, which, by the way, is as far away as you can get from it, fellas. Sin is not something that you say, how close can I get to it and still keep some kind of semblance of a testimony? Sin is so vile that you need to get as far from it as possible. So dangerous. And today, I want you to remember, please, these four things concerning sin. The first thing that I notice in the text is this. And this is not only in this text, but it weaves its way through the entirety of the Word of God. Nothing affects the human mind more adversely than this thing called sin. Sin is not an ambiguous something that is just wandering around out there and that you can label something you don't like and call it a sin. Sin is more like a parasite that will crawl into your mental faculties. It'll change the very way that you think. It is dangerous to the level that you will not even understand yourself. People who have known right and wrong, who have had clarity in thinking, once they begin to dabble with sin, sin has this unique ability to take the reasoning away from them. This is not just in this case. You'll find it in every case that sin ever touches. It debilitates the mind. If you today treasure being able to have reasonable thoughts, being able to work your way through certain equations of life, if you have a reasonable amount of thinking ability that is sound, if you treasure that at all, you better stay away from sin. Sin will eat that out of you. The world's worst decisions that have ever been made are being made all around us today, and I could march you to them individually, and I promise you that they are eaten up with sin while they make these decisions. You take a Christian, one whose life is just trying to do as best as they know the basics of the Word of God. They'll come to that Sunday school. They'll be faithful to the church. They'll listen to the preacher. They'll accept what he says as long as it lines up with their Bible. They may not be able to read their name in boxcar letters, but they can make better judgments concerning their family, concerning their life. They'll make better judgments than many people out of the universities who are dabbling in sin. Sin affects the thinking process. Now I want you to notice with Ahaziah here in verse number 2. The Bible said Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria, and he was sick. And he lays here now, infections rising in his body. He says, I'm in trouble. All of my best doctors have been in, and I've watched them. They're trying to put a good spin on this, but the truth is they're concerned. I should be. Even though I'm the king, I understand that some things are beyond them. And so now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send a messenger down here to a little old shrine that was set up by man's hands where they bow down to Beelzebub, and I want them to expressly speak to the god of Ekron. Now, Ekron was the god of flies. They had these images of flies in these shrines. So I'm sick, I'm dying. What makes sense to me is, because I'm nothing but a wretched sinner, please go down there and pray to a fly. Does that make sense to you? Now, even as rank as I think that a person can be, and as raw concerning the things of spiritual understanding, you tell me who's going to choose a nasty fly to be their god. Now, I'm telling you, sin affects the mind. It affects the mind. Does that make any sense? How does it make any sense when you get into tribal regions, when people are given over to just all kinds of wicked debauchery and spiritism with opening up doors to devils? And their gods can be the weirdest gods you've ever seen. They want to laugh at me for believing in the God of this Bible, while they have gods of flies? How weird! The insanity of sin. There's another thing concerning the insanity of this man. He calls in his captain. He says, go down there and you get that preacher off of that hill. And you tell him, come down here to me. Now here's a little peevish young king. He's not going to be in power very long. He's always had everything he wanted. He's just spoiled rotten. Doesn't know right from wrong because he stayed on wrong so long. His mind is demented. He ought to be concerned about getting well. And at least this is a reasonable thought, isn't it? I mean, really, if I'm laying here dying, sure to goodness, if I can believe in a fly god, bring all the gods in here at least. Let's give them all a chance. I mean, I'm getting ready to die. Let's bring them all in here. But instead, he's laying there. I'm going to get that preacher. I'm going to kill that preacher. I don't like that preacher. I mean, this nut's laying there dying. And all he can think about is a little childhood sort of out in the playground, get even mentality. Now I'm telling you, sin affects the mind. Strange as it can be. If you cherish reasonable thinking. Better stay away from sin. Young person, don't believe the lies of this world. Don't believe that devil. You make sure that you find out from the Bible, from the Word of God, what sin is. And you stay miles from it. It is dangerous. It will eat your mind out. Now, I've been around more cancer patients than I want to even talk about or than I ever thought I would have been around at this time in my life. And I've been around those that when that cancer begins to eat away at the brain stem of a human being, and I've watched their ability to have any kind of logical thinking just go away. But the medical community just haven't diagnosed this yet. I'm telling you, America's brain's being eat out of it because of sin. It's a worse disease than cancer. If I'm not preaching the truth, you tell me why that it makes sense to some young man today, this morning. This is Friday morning. He went to work today. He's a roofer probably. He works hard. He'll work 10, 12 hours today. He has a wife who is an attractive little old wife, and she's a good wife, and she loves him. And he has two or three little old young'uns, and he's got them in a little place down here that they've made home, but he started dabbling in sin. And he'll go out there, he'll work 10, 12 hours today, he'll get his paycheck today, instead of him going back down there by the bank, putting that in the bank so he can pay for that house payment or take care of an automobile to keep that family in, put his wife in a dress, or go and hug those little old babies and give them a pair of shoes, he'll find himself down somewhere with a barmaid tonight before midnight, and he'll blow all of that. And in his mind, that makes sense. You hear me? That makes sense to him. You look at that and you say, what is wrong with a man like that? How could he do that woman that way? How could he do those children, especially those children? I mean, we look at two individuals, we say they're both grown. So what if he does another grown person? What about your babies? That makes no sense. But it does to them because of sin. Washington, D.C. is nothing but a putrid pool of sinners. The reason they don't want to deal with all of this spring break drunkenness that will kill more of our young people than any gunman in a school. Right now, this coming week, the reason they don't want to deal with it, all of them are drunks. Luscious, whoremongers. And then they sit up there and they try to make decisions for all of this country. And they make these new laws and decisions, and then it trickles down through our news reporting. And we sit in our humble little homes. And no, we didn't go to an Ivy League college. And we're not brilliant like all of them. But we sit there and we hear what they just made a decision on. And we scratch our little heads and we say, how in the name of heaven could this be? And I'm telling you, they can't think straight up there. Sin invades the mind. It will destroy one's ability to think. I'm going to have to move along. I realize you want to eat. It damages the mind. Sin causes a person to hurt those that are closest to them. Verse number 9. He speaks to his captain. Then he's going to speak to the second captain. Then he's going to speak to a third captain. Now, these captains that are there, they are in very close proximity and they're very close in the inner circle of the king. They are some of the few that are trusted by the king. They have to have proven themselves to be so loyal to be in his inner circle. And in those days, I'm telling you, kings were paranoid and had good reason to be. And so these were men that were closest to them. During special ceremonies, during special feast days, these would be the men that had no doubt been allowed to come in. Some of them bring their wives and even their children to certain events. So this king knows the captain. He's close to him. He even knows some of their wives. He knows some of their children. Now I'm going to give this boy a pass on that first captain. I don't see scripturally how he could have known that he's going to go out there and get burnt. So I'm going to give him a pass on that first one. But he knew what was going to happen to that second one. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And laying out there at the foot of that mountain is 102 loyal, faithful, dead carcasses burned. Men who were closest to him, who were expendable in his mind, because sin is so eating him up, he wants to have his little way with that preacher. This is a common thread. This runs through and through. I'm telling you, me and Mrs. Finney have been blessed with 9 grandbabies. 7 of those grandbabies are little girls. And right now, the oldest one is 13. She'll be 14 in a couple of months. And thankfully, to this point, she still thinks with the rest of them that Paul hung the moon. And I try to keep it that way. But I'm fighting a losing battle with my babies. As they grow older, as they see more of me, as they are around me, they understand that I'm not God. I'm not the greatest thing that's ever been. They begin to have that chipped away at. But we'll still be all right. Because I'm Pawpaw. And they love me. They will find out I'm not perfect. But they will love me anyway. Just as surely as they run to me now, hug on me now, love on me now, you let one of my babies begin to entertain sin. You let sin enter into their world and let it stay there for just a little bit. And it won't be long until Pawpaw's expendable in their world. This is how bad sin is. Those babies that grow up and they just love mom and dad. If you're here today and you're still at that home and you love mom and daddy, you care about mom and daddy, you think there could never be a time in my life when I would somehow look at my mom and daddy and feel ill toward them, ill will toward them. I'm telling you, you let sin get in your world. I've watched young men get bold enough to curse their own mother. The very ones that they love. The very ones that love them. Sin is such a wicked taskmaster. And it'll cause those that are around you to be hurt the most by your actions. And they'll try to love you anyway. But you'll slowly drive a stake in them. My drunkard father walked into our home. He made the announcement to my mother, whom he had made vows to and then vows in the direction of God for. And he brought his barroom maid in the house. It made sense to him because he touched sin so much. And he comes in there and he makes the announcement to my mother, I don't love you. I reached over and grabbed the hand of my mother. And as if to say to my father, I'm in league with my mother. I stay with my mother. I'm standing with my mother. And I grabbed that quivering little old hand of my mother. And he dropped that finger down. He looked at me and he said, and I don't love you either. Now I'm telling you, sin will make you hurt the ones that are closest to you. Make you destroy the very ones that are closest to you. Break their hearts. Send them into depression, into despondency. It is unreal, the power of sin. It'll eat your mind out. Sin will cause you to hurt those that are closest to you in your world. And then thirdly, I want you to notice over here in verse number 9 again, sin will cause you to end up being bolder and bolder and bolder against God. Verse number 9, and the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50. He went up to the mountain. He told him exactly what the king said. Come down. That's the command. You come down here to this palace. You get in front of me. I'm the king. Come down. We all know what happened. You get down to verse number 11. That second captain goes out there. He utters the same words that the king has sent him out with. Come down quickly. Now you'd think that after 51 of his best men laying out there and being burned, that this king would at least think, maybe I ought to rephrase the way I'm talking to that man on that mountain. Maybe I'll, you know, maybe I could try some smooth words, kind words. Oh, no, no, no. Come down quickly. Getting bolder and bolder. Sin causes a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl to get bolder and bolder and bolder against God. This will not even be relevant to you young ladies and you young man. This will not even be relevant to y'all. But when I was your age, people had hubcaps on their cars. I don't even know when I saw a pair of hubcaps last. I mean, everybody now has alloy wheels. But in the day when I was growing up, my hippie days, the adults around me, they'd say, boy, don't you steal a hubcap. And every now and then, one of those adults would add this onto it. Don't you steal a hubcap. Next thing you know, you'll take the whole car. And they were right. Sin is not like sticking your finger to a pot-bellied stove. I did that once. Once. Our stove's name was Art. I read it on it. And when he would get going really good, his belly would get red, like he's going to melt in the floor. I was just a boy living in poor surroundings. I'm telling you, in the log house that I lived in, we would set these anything we could find when it rained. I was up in the loft, and all these things were everywhere. I knew how to get around them in the middle of the night because water's coming through. One room in the house was warm. Art took care of that. Art could get red hot in his belly. And one day I thought, you know, I can touch Art. And I touched Art. Art gave me an education. A real good education. I am 61 years old. I have never touched Art again. He taught me. But you listen to me close. Sin is not the same. When your young person and my young person touches that first drink, they'll come away from that, the effects of that, and it may mess them up that night. They may do stupid stuff. They'll cry about all of that. But what that did was opened up a gate in them and an appetite. They will want it again. You must believe this preacher. I beg you, please believe me. believe the Word of God if you can't believe me. That sin will make you want to come back and back and back and back until eventually it makes a slave of you. Now, I've dealt with so many through these years that I've had to carry them around in the middle of the night, try to get them to rescue missions and all kinds of things, trying to help them get out of problems and troubles. And I'm telling you, there isn't but one reason for all of it. It's called sin. Sin. It'll make a slave out of you, and it'll cause you to somewhere get down the road, and all of a sudden, right seems wrong, wrong seems right. You don't care about who you've hurt, and you'll lay there, and you'll be angry with God because somehow the devil's going to tell you God did this to you, and you'll be so bold instead of being repentant, you'll shake your fist at God. Sin emboldens people against God. Last verse I read for you is this, and it's the last point. The Bible says, and Ahaziah died. He died according to the words of Elijah and the word of the Lord. He died. Now listen, when sin enters into your life, and when that sin becomes full-blown in your life, there's always death attached to it. Always death attached to it. I've told this in many places. You've probably heard me say it before. But when my father walked out of our home, he continued to drink in his reckless living, continued to run around with his women. He was a womanizer, a drunkard, a fighter, a rambler, spent his time in jail, and then he spent time in prison. Still come out, hadn't learned one thing. He stays at it because, I'm telling you, sin just makes you bolder and bolder against God. He can't think straight now. He's continuing to feed all of that stuff. And then he gets over on the side of a little West Virginia hill. And my father, who once had a good mind, who could once take a piece of heavy equipment, tear it down in the morning, put it back together in the afternoon, be working and driving that equipment by the evening. My father, who worked for Ford there in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, and Detroit in the engineering department, had given him invitation to come and be part of the Ford Motor Company in Detroit because he was sharp, a man who had a lot of charisma, a man who had everything seemed like in the beginning going for him. He continued to touch that sin. And he ends up on the side of a poverty-stricken West Virginia hill. And the last picture I ever saw of my father, he was there sitting on his lawn chair, which was a 5-gallon bucket, had a little cardboard shanty that he had put together behind him, and even it was wrong. It said, "This side up," and it's pointed down. And he had his little 14-year-old common-law wife beside of him, and she's expecting. That's the last snapshot I ever saw of my father. And then word comes to us that he's dead. Had a massive heart attack, drank himself into stupor after stupor, and exploded his heart with alcohol. He's dead. My little grandmother sitting over there just a few hundred feet off of the Blue Ridge Parkway, she gets in touch with us, and she's weeping, of course. Her boy's dead. She says, "Tony, we'll have the funeral at such and such time." And I wasn't saved then. And I've hated I did my grandmother this way. But I became cold to my grandmother. And I told her, I said, "Grandma Bell, I'll not be at that funeral. I will not stand at the casket of that man as if I really cared about him. He didn't care about me. He made it clear he didn't love me and my mother. I'm not going to stand there beside of a bunch of half-brothers and sisters in shame after that man's life." I said, "He means nothing to me," and I hung up on my grandmother. Had I been saved, I'd have never spoken to her that way. But boys, let me tell you something. That man killed something in me. That's not normal. That's not normal. A boy is supposed to love his father. He's supposed to look up to him. He's supposed to have something in his heart that attaches him to that man. He killed all that in me. Sin brings death. Brings death. It not only killed him, but it killed many of us around him. Sin does nothing but bring death. Nothing but bring death. If you enjoy living, if you enjoy life that's reasonably sane and life that has some rewards and life that has at least a measure of fulfillment, you better stay away from sin. Jesus can give you a life that is worth living. Same biological blood flows in me, same DNA that was in my drunkard father. But I'm telling you, Jesus is bigger. He's bigger. Your world doesn't have to be strewn with death all around you. Sin's a horrible thing, but Jesus can deal with that sin.
God's love and prayer for sinners till our God makes all things new.
Thank you for joining us for today's Pulpit Hour, brought to you by The Preaching Channel. To listen to this message once again in its entirety, for a free download of this message or a variety of any other messages, or to listen to preaching 24 hours a day, you can visit The Preaching Channel at WGCRpreaching.net. If you don't have download capabilities, feel free to call and order a CD copy of today's message at 828-884-9427.